Let us reread our text for this morning, Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. One question with which we can profitably introduce our text this morning is, what is the link? The link between our text and the preceding verses of Holy Scripture, the 29 verses we've looked at so far in this series. And that's an important question, because it is God's will that we understand his mind in this text that he has given for our edification. Grammatically, there is no connection with what goes before our text. Verse 7 doesn't begin for giving the reason for the preceding, or therefore, that is, since such is the case, now this necessarily follows. There isn't either any repetition in our text of the key opening words. Our text doesn't begin, hearken unto me. We have that phrase at the very start, three times in Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8. It doesn't begin either, awake, awake. That phrase starts three portions also, at the end of chapter 51 and the beginning of chapter 52. In fact, someone, perhaps some of you, might even have thought that this series entitled Listen and Wake Up was over because we've looked at the three listens and the three wake-ups, but it's not. There's more coming. There is a link also between our text and the previous 29 verses looked at in this sermon series. And this is the link. God says three times, hearken unto me, or listen, because I'm going to deliver you. And in this text, the deliverance, as it were, has arrived. Three times Isaiah says, awake, awake, and now the first of those awakes has been fulfilled in that God has woken up and he has redeemed his people. The second and third wake-up calls were addressed to Israel, and now Israel has woken up. God has woken up and redeemed her. The church has woken up, and this is what we have in the text. The awakened church now hears the message that God has wrought her deliverance. And there's also this connection. The previous 29 verses looked at in this sermon series, in them, Jehovah has promised his people a multitude of blessings, comfort and joy, law and light, justice, righteousness and salvation, ransom, redemption and singing, so that, as we saw last week, the redeemed church, fulfilling her calling as a priest and a king, knows God in a deeper way in the covenant of grace. And now the text builds on that, goes a little bit further and says, the day has arisen. The dawn has come. This is why our text opens with an ejaculation of joy and victory. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, even though it looks for all the decades before, and in spite of all the darkness, that he doesn't reign at all. But he does reign. And this is, as our sermon theme puts it, good tidings for Zion. We're going to look first at the Old Testament imagery, looking in turn at the four verses of the text, and then the New Testament reality to which this Old Testament imagery points, pulling out things from these verses to show how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the Old Testament imagery of our text, beloved, is centered around a message. And this message is brought by, or this message reaches, four different parties. And each party, just to make it easy for all of us, each party is spoken of in one of the four verses of our text. So this message reaches people. Party 1 is mentioned in verse 7. Party 2 in verse 8. Party 3 in verse 9. And party 4 in verse 10. And there's a line of communication, as it were, with the message. Party 1 brings the message to party 2. Party 2 brings the message to party 3. And then with the message being brought from party 1 to party 2 and party 3, party 4 overhears the message. So far I've spoken about parties, and that's a wee bit vague, and I'm going to specify what the parties are as we look at each of the four of them in turn. Party 1 in verse 7 is the messenger. And the messenger is a fit, athletic man, one fleet of foot. Think back to our series on Absalom. Cushi was a messenger, Ahimaaz and Jonathan were messengers. Here we have one fleet of foot to convey a message to a people some distance away. The messenger gets the message and off he goes with it. And so the message he brings here is not one of doom and gloom, not one of defeat, but the message here is called, twice, good tidings. Good tidings. That is, good news. Good tidings, or good news of good things, so such that the people really want to hear this message. The message in verse 7, which this messenger brings, contains words of peace and salvation. But peace and salvation, not for absolutely everybody head for head. Peace and salvation for Zion, for Jerusalem, for God's people. And the climax of the messenger's message, and here we come, as it were, to inverted commas, direct speech, the climax is, thy God reigneth. And the idea isn't that God stopped reigning a while ago and now he has regained his throne. The idea is that God has always reigned, and that now he has displayed and manifested his kingly power. And he has done that, the display of his royal might, for the good of Zion, achieving peace and salvation for her, in that he has delivered Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. That's the message in the imagery of the text that the messenger brings to Zion. Thy God reigneth, O Zion, not the gods of the Babylonians, because he has destroyed the Chaldeans and therefore you're released from your captivity. You can go home, back to the promised land and the holy city. And so the messenger here, carrying this message, is pictured at the end of his journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, no doubt with his feet tired and sore, but they stand, his feet do, upon the mountains surrounding the holy city. And he brings the message with which he was commissioned. And the message is so wonderful, so welcome, that we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion the one thing that it needs to hear, thy God reigneth." And that's the first party, beloved, the messenger with his message of good tidings in verse 7. The second party in verse 8 is the watchman. And if the messenger needs to be fit and athletic, that's the key physical qualities of a messenger, the watchman, it's not their feet, it's their eyes that are important. They're keen-sighted guards, these watchmen. Therefore, they're on the lookout for people approaching the city of Jerusalem. Especially on the lookout for enemies, then you raise the alert, or messengers, because you want to hear news, and indeed they're on the lookout, I suppose, for other people too. So there they are, the watchmen, stationed on the city walls of Jerusalem, and therefore stationed on whatever is left of the city walls, or perhaps on some high points, or even some large mounds of rubble around the periphery of the city, looking to see what's coming on the horizon. The text says that these watchmen, quote, shall see eye to eye. Now, in our English idiom, this is misleading. It translates exactly what the Hebrew says, but you could be misled here. In our idiom, this would refer to two people or two parties at variance. And if people see eye to eye, we mean they're now reconciled. The idea is that when two people don't like each other or have a row, they don't want to look at each other. They sort of squint and look at their feet. Or they look past them, or they look above them, or they look round about them. And then whenever they get reconciled, they can look each other in the eye and say, now we're friends, brothers, things are put to right, and we can fellowship together. That's what the English phrase seeing eye to eye means. And you can understand why that phrase is used. But it's not actually the idea here. This teaches us the important lesson, like the word psalm or hymn that's found in the Bible, and there are many more places. You don't take the meaning of your English word and then come back to the Bible and read the meaning of your English word into the Bible. No external interpretations forcing itself upon Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's clear. You interpret the Bible in the light of the Bible itself. Seeing eye to eye in the Hebrew is parallel to seeing someone face to face. If you see someone face to face, you're seeing them eye to eye. Seeing someone face to face, Genesis 32 verse 30, Numbers 14 verse 14. Seeing someone eye to eye, seeing someone face to face. Or speaking with someone face to face. Because if you're speaking with someone face to face, you're looking into their face and you're seeing their eyes. And sometimes, another Hebrew way of speaking about it, is that you speak with someone mouth to mouth. Now, when we hear mouth to mouth, we think artificial respiration. But speaking with someone mouth to mouth means your face, your eyes, your mouth, right towards that person, and you see them and you're speaking to them directly. Perhaps the best way to explain this is to look at Jeremiah 32, verse 4. It gives us a concrete instance of what I've been referring to. Zedekiah, says Jeremiah 32, verse 4. Zedekiah, king of Judah, isn't going to escape out of the hands of the Babylonians. He will be delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and shall, this is the key bit, speak with him mouth to mouth. And actually the Hebrew says literally, speak with him face to face. Face to face, mouth to mouth. And his eyes shall behold his eyes. That is, they will see eye to eye. When you see someone eye to eye, it's not we've put away enmity, we're friends again. When you see eye to eye, it means you're looking right at the person. You see them clearly. You see them distinctly. And the idea in our text, to go back to that, is the watchmen are the keen-eyed. Those of you who are short-sighted, you're never going to be a watchman in ancient Israel. If you've got good eyesight, then there's a possibility. And if you can stay up late at night without snoozing, you could be the very man. You fit the job description. Watchmen are keen-eyed and far-sighted. And when it says the watchmen shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion, it means that the watchmen at their lookout posts will see clearly, eye to eye. They will see distinctly, eye to eye, looking directly at it, when God brings back his people to Zion. They will see it firsthand, directly, clearly, unmistakably. God is restoring his people. They're coming back to Jerusalem. That's the idea. And then the seeing watchmen become the singing watchmen. Verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, volume turned up. With the voice together shall they sing. They're not shouting, they're singing. Why? Who ever heard a watchman singing? For they shall see eye to eye, clearly and distinctly, when God brings again Jerusalem. That's what they're going to see. Not the enemy coming. They're going to see the captives returning, and they're going to sing about it. Psalm 127 might fit in here. Verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. God must act for the good of his church. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. But he's not waking in vain here. Verse 5, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, that is, of children. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Back comes Jerusalem. The children back in the church and kingdom of God. Happy and blessed will they be. God has done. Which brings us to the third party. The third party is the city of Jerusalem itself in verse 9. The chain of communication then is, first comes the messenger who passes on his message to the first people in the city, the watchmen of the boundaries of the city, and then the watchmen, through their singing and reporting of the message, convey that message to the third group, the people in the city itself. And you'll notice too, the numbers. One watchman comes to the several or perhaps even dozens of, one messenger comes to the several or dozens of watchmen who bring that word back to hundreds or thousands of inhabitants in the city. So at the singing watchmen strike a note, which is continued by the populace of the city, the singing watchmen are replaced here by the singing city. The whole city starts to sing. And if you wanted one of the songs of Zion that would be especially appropriate at this point, Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like men that dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with singing, or melody, as the Scottish metrical version puts it. Even the heathen said, the Lord has done great things for them. And the church confesses, the Lord has done great things for us. He's brought us back from captivity. For those who sow in tears most certainly reap in joy. So verse 9 reads, regarding his third party, the messenger, then the watchman, then the city, break forth into joy, Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. God has brought back his people from Babylon, the people are going to return, and when they return, they're going to build up the rubble, the waste places, the desolation will be repaired, and the city and the church will be restored. Which brings us to the fourth party in verse 10, namely the Gentiles. Verse 10 reads, the Lord hath made bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations. And the word nations could well and is often rendered Gentiles. And all the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, shall see the salvation of our God. So the communication is brought from the messenger, verse 7, to the watchman, verse 8, to the city, verse 9, and the Gentiles overhear or see this. And the redemption of Jerusalem and the return of the captives, which the Gentiles witness, is described in verse 10 as God making bare his holy arm. It's described in verse 10 also as salvation. Now this is, I trust you'll agree, because God is a way of putting things, very lively imagery. It's meant to be. But the question now arises, is this all that our text contains? I mean, we identify with the Old Testament people of God. We're glad to hear that they were redeemed 2,500 years ago. But what does it have to say to us here and now? Well, this text is not just about deliverance from Babylon. I'll show it to you. Remember that the main party of the returnees from Chaldea to Jerusalem numbered only about 50,000. That's all. And even when they got back, they still weren't even politically free because they remained under the Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylonians were gone, but they were replaced by the Medes and the Persians. They didn't even have political national independence. Nor, if you read Ezra Nehemiah, will you see the great joy and singing of our text. There was some joy and singing, but it wasn't as great as in our text. And there was also some weeping. Verses 7 through 10 are too grand for what happened when Israel returned from captivity. Remember the things that were published and proclaimed by the messenger in verse 7. Good tidings, peace, good, and salvation. Well, the return from the Babylonian captivity isn't the fullness of any of those things. And there's also the reference to the universality in verse 10. Verse 10 says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Did the people in Mexico hear? The folk in Namibia or Indonesia or Finland? Did you hear? The Jews have got out of the Babylonian captivity. They never heard about it. Verse 10 says, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The people in Chile or Fiji or Japan or Alaska, it made zero difference to them. They never heard about it. So I repeat, verses 7 through 10 are not completely or even mainly fulfilled in the return from Babylon. Verses 7 through 10 also and mainly and centrally and especially refer to the New Testament reality. And that's indicated by, first of all, three key terms in our text. That phrase, summing up the messenger's cry, thy God reigneth. Who is it who reigns? Even the children know that. The king reigns. God reigns means God is king. And what is it, in New Testament terminology, what's the phrase that describes God reigning as king? This is a reference in Old Testament language to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What was it that Jesus Christ preached according to Mark 1 verse 15? A summary of his proclamation. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came saying, in effect, thy God reigneth. Just as John the Baptist had proclaimed the kingdom before Christ. Thy God reigneth, that's Old Testament language for the kingdom of God, the New Testament phrase. And this text, in Isaiah 52 verse 7 and others, is necessary background for Christ's preaching. Where did he get this phrase, the kingdom of God, from? How come he thought that people would have an inkling as to what he was about, unless it was in the Old Testament? He understood this. And the people understood this, at least to some extent too. The kingdom of God is nigh. The kingdom of God is coming. He's referring to these Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah 52 verse 7. And so when you read the Gospels, and especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, where the kingdom of God is mentioned very, very frequently, you must think of Isaiah 52 verse 7 and other passages, like the first and third and fourth Psalms sung in this worship service, and they were chosen deliberately with this in mind. And there are other passages. Look for them when you read the Old Testament. Thy God reigneth. That's the kingdom of God. And then there's the phrase in verse 7, good tidings. Good tidings are mentioned twice. Can anyone think of other words for good tidings? My Bible, in its margin, has good news. Good tidings is good news. What's the New Testament equivalent of good news? Gospel. What did Jesus Christ preach? Let's go back to Mark 1 verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so Isaiah 52 verse 7 is necessary background for Christ preaching the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel. And Christ understood this too. When he came and talked about the gospel and the good news, he understood that he was fulfilling Isaiah 52 verse 7 and other similar passages. The people, to some extent, at least those who are more attuned and read their Bibles, they understood that too. This one's talking about a reign of God, the kingdom of God. This one's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming himself as the reign of God and the good news prophesied in the Old Testament. And we and our children must realize this too. You mustn't think, here's Jesus in the four Gospels, and it all hangs on air. There's no connection with what came before in the Old Testament. No, this is precisely the fulfillment of all the ideas and the riches and the fullness spoken of in the Old Testament as the coming redemption. And this teaches us the unity of the Bible and the fulfillment of prophecy. And this teaches us how we must think of Jesus Christ and his work recorded in the Gospels, and what he and the people, the believing people, understood him to be achieving. And if you think about it, these two key concepts introduced in Isaiah 52 verse 7 really summarize the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Thy God reigneth, kingdom of God. Good tidings, the gospel. How many references aren't there in the gospel accounts, the four of them, to the kingdom of God and to the gospel of Christ? And there's a third key term, the Gentiles. Remember verse 10, all the nations, that's all the Gentiles, are going to see this salvation. All the ends of the earth, that's the Gentiles again. They are going to recognize this holy arm of God And what did Jesus Christ teach? I'm referring here to a couple of verses in Matthew. This is Matthew 8, verse 11. "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, all ends of the earth, and shall sit down with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Here's Matthew 24, part of Christ's Olivet Discourse on the end times. Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel," or glad tidings, "of the kingdom, thy God reigneth, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, to all the Gentiles, in all the corners of the earth, for a witness unto all nations," literally, all Gentiles, "and then shall the end come." And this too, this sort of thing is crucial, beloved, when you read the Bible. When you read the Bible in family devotions, you see that God's purpose and fulfillment of all these prophecies in Jesus Christ in the saving of a Catholic church of all nations and all the ends of the earth. That's what the Old Testament's about. Now, as well as these three terms just mentioned, kingdom of God, gospel, and Gentiles, there are other important words or phrases which must be and are intended by God to be understood in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the message is one of peace. That's peace between God and man. If two nations stop fighting against each other, the news is going to say there's peace between country one and country B. And if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they go to hell. I mean, far better off not fighting each other. But the real peace that counts comes through the blood of Jesus Christ and his cross. And that is the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. Because Jesus preached a kingdom of heaven, not a kingdom of earth. Verse 7 talks about salvation. So does verse 10. And salvation isn't just returning from Babylon, that Old Testament world power. There were enough ungodly Jews who came back from Babylon, didn't repent of their sins, and perished everlastingly. They didn't have salvation, really. Salvation is sin, is salvation from sin and death and hell. It's salvation from the wicked world and salvation from the devil. That's what the Bible means by the word salvation. Verse 9 talks about comfort. The Lord hath comforted his people. And the comfort isn't merely, now you're no longer going to be oppressed in an earthly political way. The comfort is the comfort of the forgiveness of sins, the comfort of peace with God, the comfort of an everlasting salvation. That's what comfort is. Verse 9 talks about redemption. The Lord hath comforted his people, for he has redeemed Jerusalem. And redemption is the payment of a price to effect deliverance. When did God redeem his people? When did God pay a price to effect deliverance? It's at the cross, where we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 24. And then there's that phrase, we looked at it in a different earlier connection, God's arm, in verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. In chapter 51, verse 9, the arm was mentioned in the church's prayer. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake and redeem us as we were redeemed from Egypt. And here's the answer. Israel prays, awake, arm of the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 52. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And the reality of this is found in chapter 53, verse 1. 51, verse 9, 52, verse 10, 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, the report about the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, who saved his people? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Ah, that's the arm of the Lord. In our text, verse 10, it says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. That is, he has rolled up his sleeves. There are some jobs you're doing that you use your arm and you can keep your coat on. But there are other jobs you get hot and it's really energetic and you take your coat off. And maybe even you take your shirt off because it's really quite a job. Well, God strips bare his arm. He says, I'm really going to do some heavy work here. Strips off his arm. He makes his arm bare, rolling up all his sleeves, because he is achieving the greatest work of God in Jesus Christ in redeeming and saving his people, which then brings the peace and the comfort spoken of in the passage. So we've looked at the Old Testament imagery, and the Old Testament imagery in 101 ways points to the New Testament reality in Jesus Christ. And here's another one, closely related to what we've just been saying. Another way of understanding rightly this Old Testament imagery, and it's pointing to the New Testament reality, is to look just a few verses ahead of our text. That's part of the reason why we read the whole chapter. Because from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to 53, verse 12, there's the servant of the Lord. And when the passage speaks of redemption and God's holy arm works redemption through the servant of the Lord. And he redeems by paying the price for our sins by his substitutionary sufferings. That is, he bears the wrath of God upon us for all our iniquities by taking our place as a substitute, going instead of us under the just fury of God. That's verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's his death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Not his sins. He hadn't committed any sins of his own. And so verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail or work of his soul, he being this mighty arm made bare, and he should be satisfied. He achieved his purpose in saving all of his elect. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 10, as we saw in a Wednesday night class, refers to Jesus Christ as a trespass offering. The middle of that verse says that God made Christ's soul, his life, an offering for sin. Literally, an offering for trespasses. A trespass offering. One of the five offerings mentioned in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. That's redemption by this one dying for our sins as a trespass offering. And then there's our final proof, and with this we end. This final proof was left to the end because this one is especially incontrovertible in that it makes clear the New Testament reality pointed to by this Old Testament imagery. And I'm referring to, as some of you may have worked out, Romans 10, verse 15, which quotes the opening part of our text. Romans 10, verse 15 says, and how shall they preach, that is, bring the message of God, how shall they preach, except they be sent, as it is written? That is, this is all about preaching and sending. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see the parallels between Isaiah 52 and Romans chapter 10. Isaiah 52 verse 7 talks about good tidings. Romans 10
calls these good tidings, glad tidings, or the gospel.
In Isaiah, it's a messenger who comes. In the New Testament, Romans 10, it's the preacher of the gospel who is sent by God and called by the church. The messenger brings the message. We're coming out of Babylon. The preacher brings the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. How beautiful are the feet. The minister's feet are beautiful, even if he comes in a wheelchair and can't really even use his feet. That's has been the case with some ministers. Even if the minister doesn't even have feet, as there are some ministers with artificial limbs. Even if the minister's feet have bunions, his feet are beautiful. And the feet are mentioned because the feet are part of the means of movement. I mean, you move your legs and you move your arms when you walk, but the feet is the part where you have contact with the ground. And the beautiful feet point to the means of movement of those who are messengers to bring God's word, which is the gospel of redemption and salvation and peace with God. That's why the feet are beautiful. It doesn't have anything to do with the physiognomy of the minister at all. And the idea is that the minister's feet, when he brings this message, are beautiful because he's like a messenger, Isaiah 52 verse 7, who comes to a city from afar and says, "We're getting out of captivity. Your uncle and your cousins, they're all coming back. The city's going to be rebuilt." And everybody goes, "That's wonderful. Let's write a song. Better than that, let's sing some of the songs that are already written. Better than that, let's sing some of the psalms that God gave." And they break out with joy. It's like the beautiful feet of the postman who brings you long-awaited good news, and you're tempted even to give the man a hug. Not that he wrote the message, not even that you know the guy's name, but he brought something so good that you're so filled with joy, you want to embrace him, but then you catch yourself on and you don't. But that's the idea. Maybe this will help you. It's like the nurse who comes out of the operating theater to tell you that your loved one who was on the point of death has actually recovered, won't die, and will even be restored to full health and strength. And you grab her by the hands, "Sister, that's wonderful, that's wonderful." And you keep on shaking her hands for about 15 seconds until you realize that that isn't just quite the form. But she excuses you because she understands that you were so concerned about your husband or your children that you get carried away. How beautiful are the feet. This is the passage. So great is the gratitude and love for the gospel, for the Christ of the gospel, who has saved you and your household from sin and the wicked world, that you say upon hearing the news, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and me too, and it's wonderful in our eyes." Amen.